Unfortunately, I've had to do suicide counseling a number of times down through the years. And oddly enough, two of them involved people that misunderstood the book of Hebrews. One night in the camshaft plant in Michigan, where we're building car parts, this guy could no longer handle it. Extremely hopeless, extremely depressed. And he knew I was a Bible student, so he took me over to the side. He'd been thinking about Hebrews while he's standing there building camshafts. And it says in Hebrews, if we've tasted the heavenly gift and fallen away, it is impossible to renew to repentance. That bothered him. It said in Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for our sin. And so by meditating upon these lines in the book of Hebrews, my friend's name was Jerry, and that's almost 30 years ago now, he was just hopeless. There are difficult sayings in the book of Hebrews. Now, we'll make it explainable, and they're all written up in that theology book that we did. And my point is not to go into the explanation right now in the introduction, but to say this, the book of Hebrews is wonderful and important and capable of being understood properly, but when it's misunderstood, as it often is, it really hurts people. It puts their theology off and hurts their emotional status. Some of those difficult statements, you know, like what does it mean? What do these warning passages mean? They're a warning of something. And they're very serious warnings. So it's important to understand the book of Hebrews and certainly possible to do so. Also, one advantage of studying the book of Hebrews is we understand the Old Testament better by studying the New Testament book of Hebrews. Much of it is about the tabernacle and the system of the animal sacrifices and the system of the Jewish holidays. So even though we're studying the New Testament, by going through that relatively short book, we get a good background of the Old Testament. Helps us fill that in. I would like to begin with some background studies of the book of Hebrews. You don't only need to print them just yet or project them just yet, but let me explain why background to a book matters. We live in days when the Bible is being ruthlessly attacked in secular academia and in secular book publishing. You are an exception to the trend because we attend a church where we try to do Bible research. Even this church is not a seminary. We don't do it at a detail level here. And anybody would think that has never been to seminary. We really don't do it at the depth of which we're able to do so. We concentrate on worshiping God. We concentrate on meeting our own human need. And we deal with the text of the Bible as much as possible in 45 minutes once a week for a sermon. But even so, the typical Christian world, they don't study the Bible hardly at all. And we see a dangerous trend. The trend is that the more the Bible is attacked in the secular world, the typical church gives less and less attention to Bible study. Again, not true here, but true as a whole. And I personally worry about this. I don't worry about ourselves, but I worry about the trends. But the trend is to attack the Bible, criticize the Bible. Some of the most popular, best-selling books in our day, whole section of them at Barnes and Nobles, they're attacking the Bible. And they're selling. And yet the typical church doesn't deal with defending the Scripture. Not in even the detail it's capable of doing on a Sunday morning. And the trends are not good in that regard. It's kind of like the question from Psalms 11, verse 3, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, one thing we can do is defend the Bible and understand the Bible. And we can't control the way society is or the way many churches are going, but we can do what we can as individuals and as families and as a congregation. We can do what we can to maintain a defense of the integrity of Scripture and the explanation of it. And I don't have any other interests and don't really have any other abilities, and I think that's what your interest is also. So when you look at the background to a book of the Bible, is not all minutia. It's partly of defending that this book is indeed authentic. And this book is the Word of God. So with that explanation as to why we study the background book of Hebrews, we'll look at it at a mid-level. We won't go as deep as you can. And then we'll look at the first sentence in Hebrews chapter 1 here in a few minutes. First screen here is, how do we know this book is old? You know, how do we know somebody just didn't compose it in the Middle Ages and add it to our Bible? Well, this is the strongest evidence of any of the topics regarding the background of the book of Hebrews. We can show that this book is very, very old. And while in some ways this little tidbit of information number one here seems obscure, that really matters, that the book of Hebrews was quoted by a man named Clement who lived in Rome, and we think that he's quoting it from the range of AD 70 to AD 95. And if an author is quoting a book, then that book is already written. So the most radical of skeptic comes along and says, well, these books are late dated and they don't arise from it. No. Yeah. And Hebrews is one of the more difficult ones. But even in Hebrews, we have this evidence, clear evidence, that the book is old. We can prove the authorship of, in my judgment, 21 of the New Testament books, with the other six having a preponderance of evidence that they are authentic. A worst case scenario is if the six that are spoken against, James and Hebrews is one of them, and 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John and Jude, if you can't prove beyond all doubt they're authentic, it's still the majority of evidence. In worst case scenario, if you took out six of them, you'd have the same Christianity, the same doctrine. So in all these debates over canonicity, there is no threat to the Christian faith. But even with the difficult ones like the book of Hebrews, there is sufficient evidence to argue for their authenticity. And with Hebrews, it's old. It is just undeniably from apostolic times because they're already quoting it. Also, and if you'll turn with me now to some of these texts in Hebrews 9 and 10, we'll see that it seems to be written when the temple is still in operation. And I'll get my Bible out, and you do so. We'll start to, you see many of the references to the sacrifices being in operation are point number two. But we're going to look at just Hebrews 9 and 10. Let us look at Hebrews 9. We'll begin at verse 6. Again, our point here is to argue that Hebrews is so old that the temple is still standing. And they're still offering animal sacrifices. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing divine worship. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Well, it seemed like everything's in the present tense, and the author's viewpoint is they're still offering these animals in Jerusalem. They're still going through these Jewish holidays. Well, all that ended in AD 70. In AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed the city walls and destroyed the temple, and the temple operations ceased. So looking at this, the book of Hebrews was likely composed before AD 70. It is a very, very early book. It's already being quoted in other literature, non-scriptural literature, but it shows the age of the book of Hebrews. It's very, very early. And also the presupposition, they're still offering animal sacrifices in Jerusalem in the temple. They were very, very stubborn about it, though. I give them a little bit of credit. They're Christ's enemies, but they were offering those animal sacrifices when the Romans burst in and killed them. Those Jewish priests were very stubborn, misguided, not accepting the Messiah, but they were going forward with their rituals right to the moment when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. But the book of Hebrews is, it's still going on. So the book of Hebrews is very, very early, pre-AD 70. We won't look at all of them, but let's go to chapter 10. And chapter 10 presupposes that the animal sacrifices are still going on. We'll begin at verse 1 and then read a couple more. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Or would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Well, the way this is phrased is that the animal sacrifices in the temple are still going on. And that the Day of Atonement happens every year, and the high priest brings the blood into the Holy of Holies. And the presupposition of the whole book is these animal sacrifices are still going on. But they stopped in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. When Jewish people today have their Passover, they do not bring a lamb, but they bring a lamb bone. And that's their way of admitting that there are no legitimate animal sacrifices, and they stopped in AD 70. I've talked with a Jewish person one time, and I said, what blood covers you from the curse, since you no longer offer up lambs? And they don't have an answer for that. But regarding the dating of the book of Hebrews, it's really old book. And you can demonstrate that by the external quotations, which ought to impress any critic, and by the language in the book, that the animal sacrifices are still going on. Now, point number 3 up here. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 3 and 4. Now, our point in reading this is that the author and the readers are living in the time of the eyewitnesses of Christ. And they make the claim, we heard Christ's followers give us his message. We heard it from them. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So verse 3 is saying that Jesus gave teachings and those that heard him taught us, both the author and the reader. And verse 4 is saying, we observed God's miraculous testimonial to the apostles. We saw it in person. So the author is claiming to live at an early date and to be able to have heard the eyewitness of Christ give his teaching and explain his teaching to him and the readers. So, there are things about the book of Hebrews that we don't know in its background, but this is the most evident one. It is an old book. And the critics that don't like it, well, too bad. It's a really, really old book. Quoted at an early date, animal sacrifices still in progress, the eyewitnesses to Christ's life still around, and the author could learn from him. Now let's look and see if we get some general facts about the author. I'm going to take a open mind towards the actual identity of the author, but he was a friend of Timothy, and he was in the Pauline mission or Pauline circle of associates. Let's look at the end of the book in Hebrews 13. And let us read Hebrews 13, verse 23, almost at the end. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon, I will see you. Well, the author had been around the eyewitnesses of Christ. He said that in chapter 2. And the author was a friend of Timothy. Remember Timothy, Paul's junior associate, and the two books are written to him. Well, although I don't know the name of this author, and it's very difficult to determine which of the candidates are correct, this author was one of Paul's associates, one of Timothy's friends. And when Timothy is released from prison, they're going to get together and go back and make a trip and see the readers. So, if we cannot exactly name the author definitively we can say this book is really old. It arises out of the times of the eyewitnesses of Christ, and it was written by associate of Paul. Something has some tie back to him through by way of Timothy. That much I think is clear. Now, the next issue, in terms of defending the Bible, we've already done enough, I think. Could be more, but we've already done enough. But another question is this next screen. Where does it come from, and to whom is it addressed? We have that in every letter, don't we? Where is the place of composition, and where is this letter sent? So we ask this of the book of Hebrews. Can we determine where it is written, and to whom is he sending the book? There is a tie back to Italy. Some direction or another, there's a tie back to Italy. And let us look at that here again at the close of the book. Hebrews 13:24, the very next verse from the one that we read previously. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So there is then, sounds like a movie, doesn't it? There's an Italian connection. Sounds like a spy movie. Some believe, I tend to agree, it's written in Italy and sent back to Israel. I tend to agree with that. I can't prove it. Other people will say, well, these Italians are with the, they're just sending their greetings back home, back to Italy. But I think it's best, view number one, I think is best, that it is written somewhere in Italy and being sent back to the Hebrews who live in Israel. Timothy's last whereabouts was in Rome. Our verse here said that he was in prison. He was recently released. Well, in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison in Rome. He tells Timothy, come before winter, bring the coat, bring the books, bring the parchments, come and meet me before winter in Rome while he's in prison. So the last known whereabouts of Timothy at the close of the biblical record, he was in Rome. So it just makes sense to say that he was released, and our author here is writing from Italy, and he's sending the book back towards the Hebrew people because the topics in the book fit those living near the temple. They're being tempted to go back to the temple sacrifices and drop out of the church assembly. Some people do not agree with that, including most in our circles. And they give these following reasons, which I think I'll just skip today. They'll say it was written to people who were not eyewitnesses but heard from the apostles, so how can it be written to Israel? And they'll say, it says in Hebrews 12, you have not strived unto blood, but people in Israel had already been persecuted and martyred. Well, I don't think those are convincing. I think that the readers haven't been persecuted or martyred. Maybe some of their friends have. I just don't think they're convincing. But I wouldn't argue with it. There's an Italian connection. It is probably, in my thinking, written from Italy back to the Hebrews who live in Palestine, who are being tempted to drop out of church and go back to temple worship. I will give some thoughts as to the specific author without giving a conclusion. A lot of people think Paul is the author, and if you do, that's fine. There are some phraseologies that are definitely from Paul, a couple of them here. Paul liked to talk about the Olympics. He did so in Philippians 3, pressing forward. He did so in 1 Corinthians 9, running the race. And Hebrews 12 has that same imagery of running. Like Christ is at the finish line and all the Old Testament saints are cheering us. So there's Pauline idea in it of running the race. Also, Paul's idea that people who, well, they're very superficial in their Christian faith and carnal-like in their behavior, all they can tolerate and intaking the Bible is the milk. Whereas he urges them in Corinthians to take solid food and be mature, meat, that same language appears over again in the book of Hebrews. And yet, there are some points that maybe Paul didn't write this book because Hebrews doesn't give the name of the author. And you remember all the other epistles? Paul, an apostle, and so, our brother to the church. Paul always gave his name when he wrote a letter. So the book of Hebrews has no name in it. And that would be an indication that Paul did not write it. Also, without going into the details, and in school you translate all these books, it is a different vocabulary than Paul. It is. It's more tightly structured, different vocabulary. We'll run across a couple of them here. Sure, they were. The only time the words are used are in the book of Hebrews. The ancient world just gives one other suggestion, and it's just a guess, that Barnabas was the author of it. Maybe, because the topic would fit Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levitical priest, and this whole book is about the priesthood. And also, Barnabas was raised in Cyprus, where he would have known Greek very, very well. And the quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews are from the Greek translation. So he would be a person that would fit. At least you could make a case for it. I'm going to say we don't know who wrote it, but the important things we do know, it was some associate of Paul, and it is definitively a very, very early book. The critics cannot say it was written later and added to the Bible by mistake. No, it's very, very early book. Before now, we look at chapter 1, here's the main thesis of the book. Don't go back. We'll apply that to ourselves shortly, but don't go back. And he's talking to Jewish people who have many relatives that are still Jewish, and they're being tempted to drop out of attendance at church and to go back to attendance at the synagogue or the temple. And so very often the thesis will be Christ is better, Christ is perfect, Christ is heavenly. And the Old Covenant is temporary and it is earthly, whereas Christ is our high priest in heaven. And the readers are being told, don't go back. When we look at Hebrews 10, it says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We naturally apply that to church attendance. Yeah. But in its original context, they're saying, don't drop out of church associations and go back with your relatives to the synagogue and the temple. And when it says there's no more sacrifice for our sins, it's not referring to a believer who sins and is therefore condemned. It's saying the animal sacrifices don't work anymore. You have to catch it in its setting. It's saying to these people, don't think there are two ways to God. Don't think that you can go back to Judaism and go back to the animal sacrifices and that pleases God. It does not please God anymore. So says our author of Hebrews. So when it says there's no more sacrifice for sins, it means God no longer honors the temple. It does not mean that if we're a believer today and we commit a sin that we're doomed and we're hopeless. You have to put it in its setting. The thesis is don't go back. Mainly, don't go back to Judaism, but we will, of course, apply this to ourselves. Don't go back in any sense to our old life or our old ways. With that introduction, and that's not really as deep as we can go, but it'll defend the Bible. Let's look at Hebrews 1 now, where the first four verses are all one big long sentence. The New American Standard splits it into two sentences, although the Greek is one big long sentence, but I think for our attention spans, best to divide it. On verses 1 and 2, Jesus is a superior truth. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus is a superior person. Let us look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. There is no disparagement of the Old Testament here. God did speak to the patriarchs and the fathers. And the Old Testament is a revelation of God. There were a couple generations of Christianity, went too far in it when the heretics started to become anti-Old Testament. It began by being anti-Semitic, but then they were anti-Old Testament, throw the whole Old Testament out. We don't see any of that here. that there is the blessing and authority of the Old Testament. It is holy, and God did speak through those people in many ways. There was an audible voice that said to Noah, build an ark. And God manifested himself in a vision to Abraham and said, go look at the stars, you're going to have this many descendants. And the angel of the Lord talked with Jacob, even wrestled with him. And God spoke to Joseph in dreams. These sheaves will bow down to you. And then he told his brothers, it means that I'm going to be your authority. And they all got jealous and mad at him. And then God, through the high priest, would speak with the Urim and Thummim, which you think were like dice, like lots, either white stones and black stones or some sort of yes and no. But God spoke in many ways. Visions and dreams and angels and the power of plagues upon X. God spoke in many ways. But the final truth is His Son. It is odd for us to think of the church age as the last times. This is what it says here. These are the last days. Well, even in terms of just before the second coming, the church age is the last time period, because it will end with the rapture. So even in terms of time, we're in the last days, always have been, because the very next thing to happen will be Christ's coming. The main point, however, is that these are the last days of God's revelation of truth. The ultimate revelation of truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then His representatives that He has appointed. The apostles. Maybe the apostles, their associates that they blessed. But after that, that was the end of, we might call, the last or final revelation. The last or final truth. The final answer, don't want to do a game show, but Jesus was it. That's what our author is saying here. He is the ultimate answer. And, you know, past the apostolic days and His immediate attendants, there aren't going to be any more scriptures. Better than the Old Testament, because more complete, with more authority of God the Father, and the end. That does matter. You know, we're not tempted, I don't think, to add any more scriptures to it, but the Muslims were, and the Mormons have been, and various cults have been, and this verse is saying that it's in terms of the revelation of truth, Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God, and the last. The faith has already been delivered to the saints. Contend for it, Jude verse 3 and 4. He's the ultimate revelation, and in terms of the end, it's the last. Book of Revelation is the end. No more scriptures. No more adding to it. So he has superior truth, superior to the Old Testament. Easy to see how it would fit the theme of the book. And he's telling his readers, don't go back to Judaism. Jesus is the final answer. So don't go back that way. Now, you and I today are not tempted to go back to Judaism. I don't think so. None of us are. But that applies really easily to modern times. Because, you know, many, many Christians do go back. They don't go back to Judaism, but they go back to their old life. They go back to their old ways. They go back to their old associations. And they drop out. All around us, there are people that the book of Hebrews applies to them. They have tuned off, dropped out. Now, maybe they still believe that Jesus is their Savior, and they still believe He's God who died for them and rose again. I think a true believer always believes that. But it's quite possible for a true believer to kind of change associations, change the groups that they support financially and with emotional support, and, you know, drop out of church and, well, you used to be pro-life, but now you act in the other way, and you used to be for the sanctity of marriage, and now you're saying differently, and you used to believe in all these things, and you used to participate in, you know, a good church, and but some of them drop out. Now, I don't think the theme of the book of Hebrews is going to say they lost their salvation, but you know what it's going to say over and over again? Makes God really mad. Well, this is an interesting contemporary application of the book of Hebrews. It's going to say, don't think that going back, doesn't matter to God. No, Christians today don't go back to Judaism, but they do go back. And they haven't lost their salvation if they were believers, but they have lost out. And they have made God very angry. I think that's what these warning passages are about. The type of Christians that just plain quit. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to heaven. That's all I want about it. I'm not going to help His people. I'm not going to support His word. I'm not going to do His will. I'm not going to obey. I'm just going to drop out. Well, that applies to that sort of situation, even though none of us are really tempted to become Jewish anymore. So first two verses, Christ is superior. Now verses 3 and 4. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a better name than they. Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He is the final truth. If we go back to the old ways, we'll be missing out on wisdom and answers. You and I don't need a long description that He's better than the angels. We need to study why the author says so, and it's these, I hope. Each one of these would be a whole sermon, and I really don't want to do that, because next week is creation science, and I want to do that. But let us look at why He's better than the angels. The reasons given: He is the heir of all things. He is the maker of the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact nature or representation of God. He upholds the universe. He is the purification or cleansing for sin. And He is seated, which means His work is done. He is seated and exalted at the right hand of God. Now a little bit on each one of these. God's Son is the heir of all things. And being believers, we are like His bride. And anything the groom gets, the bride gets. And He is the heir of all things. And Romans 8:17 says we are co-heirs with Him. And whatever He inherits through all eternity, believers as the church will share. When the Bible describes the heavenly city, it doesn't begin the introduction by saying, here's the streets of gold and here are the pearly gates. It says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then they show the heavenly city, because that is the destiny of believers. That is the destiny of those who trust in Christ as Savior. He is the heir of all things, and when we trust in Him, we inherit with Him, like a bride would. Number two, He is the maker of all things. There will be more on creation as we get to verses 10 and 11. So I have all these nice illustrations and we'll not give them now. That will await next time. But as far as being creator, it says in John 1:1, He was in the beginning, and He is God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Interesting original language here. It says He's the creator of the eons. That's the Greek word. Very contemporary language. Christ created time. And then all the things that fill time, but very contemporary language. He is the creator of time as well as the material things that fill the sequence of time. The third thing, He is the radiance of His glory. A little bit difference between reflection and radiance, is there not? You know, we're past the time of Christmas, but we can still think about the radiance of the Christmas lights and the reflection of the Christmas lights. They're a little bit different. And on purpose, this word means radiance. Christ gives out God's glory because He is God. Not quite He reflects it, He gives it out. He manifests the radiance of God. He gives it out just like a light or a decoration would. And all of the commentaries translate it that way, and it didn't even matter what country they came from. And they all agreed with that translation here of radiance. Not reflection, radiance. The next one, He is the representation of His nature. That Greek word is character, like the character of an old typewriter. It referred to, you know, like a hammer and a chisel. They'd make coins this way in the ancient world. Bang the name of the emperor, bang their face right into that coin. So He is the emboss. He is the exact type. He is the reproduction of God's character. He upholds all things. I always like that word, Pharaoh. Get Ferris wheel from it. But Christopher is a Christ bearer. He upholds all things. He's a creator, but He also sustains and upholds all things. It's all a process. I mean, the atoms are all spinning, and they're all in a process, and you and I. Let's see. I got all these figures. We breathe about 21,000 times a day. I know, I didn't believe that much either. That's what they all say. 20 times a minute. We swallow about 600 times a day. Now, if you concentrate, you can hear yourself breathe, and I can hear myself breathe. And if I concentrate, I can hear myself swallow, but most of the time we don't because our brain filters it out. It would drive us crazy to listen to ourselves breathe and listen to ourselves swallow. We also blink all the time, and actually the eye can catch a flicker that is shorter than a blink, but we're so used to the blink, we close longer and don't even... You've been blinking during the whole sermon, at the end now. But our brain filters it out and just says, that's not dangerous. It'll be all right. You can breathe without listening and swallow without listening and blink without passing out. Everything is a process, whether atomic, whether anatomy, whether it's all being upheld. We're just so used to it, we don't think about it. And again, save some of the illustrations for verse 10. Going down these, he made purification for our sins. Catharsis is part of the root of the original thing. All sins have been paid for. Nothing left for the believer to do. And that is also in the last description when He sits down on the majesty of high. Contrast to the high priest who has to always stand and keep at it and keep at it and keep covering it up temporarily with the animal blood. The Lord Jesus Christ sat down because the purification was complete. It is finished. It is paid for. And He is exalted at Christ's right hand, or at His Father's right hand, where He is the head of the church. He is our defense attorney, and He is our high priest mediating for us. Book of Hebrews is very, very old. Critics are wrong that say it's late. It's very, very old, and it has something to do with one of the Pauline associates. Although I will say we don't know the exact author, it is rightfully included in the canon of Scripture. And we have begun, Christ is the final truth, superior to the Old Testament prophets. And Christ is better than angels, which we wouldn't disagree with, but the description, the argumentation for it, gives all these seven descriptions of Christ as to why He's better than angels. Great Christology. Next week, God willing, we'll do more on the deity of Christ, a little bit on angels, and a whole lot on creation as we proceed down through the rest of the chapter.